Well, I guess we'll go ahead and get started. This will be our last day away from our study in the canons. And you'll remember we kind of set this time aside to address some basically false teaching that's being pressed into the PCA in regards to the whole matter of homosexuality. So I want to have a word of prayer, and we'll go ahead and get to work. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for this day. We thank you for loving us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus who gave himself for us. And we gather Lord's Day upon Lord's Day as men and women who rest in his finished work. We're thankful we can be here this early morning hour before corporate worship to think about matters pertaining to his church. And we pray you give us clear and charitable and wise thinking about all these things, that we might be men and women committed to the peace and purity of our Lord's glorious church. And we ask these things in his precious name. Amen. Well, our culture, at least the cultural elites, are committed to promoting and advancing almost every sexual perversion they can come up with. And for Christians, the basic question that arises is this: how do we respond to it? And over the past couple of weeks, I've introduced to you two popular responses. One is side A, gay Christianity, and the other side B, gay Christianity, neither of which I believe are biblical. Side A believes people are born gay, and God blesses them in their gayness. And they make this argument by saying when the Bible speaks of homosexuality, it isn't the same thing we're dealing with. It wasn't addressing two people of the same sex simply expressing love. And so long as a person is sincere and loves, God blesses their relationship. That's side A. Side B, which is what's promoted by Revoice and some within the PCA, holds that same-sex desires are a part of the fall and not God's ideal. And while they can get a bit slippery here, basically they believe same-sex desire isn't sinful so long as it isn't acted on. And that way they claim to hold to a traditional biblical ethic on sexuality. And so if a man's same-sex attracted and he's living a celibate life, not only is it appropriate for that person to serve as a minister, it's desirable because their voice will be a benefit to the church, and that's what's being promoted by some. And what side A and side B have in common is that they accept sexual orientation as a legitimate way to describe who and what we are as human beings. And it's just mind-boggling to me that Christians have accepted the concept of sexual orientation whole cloth without giving it much thought. If you glance there at your handout, you can hear strong echoes of this in a particular report. I want to read a bit of this because I think it's very enlightening. An important distinction that must be made is the difference between homosexuality as a condition of personal identity and homosexualism as explicit homosexual behavior. That is, we must distinguish between the person who's a homosexual in a sexual orientation and the person who engages in explicit sexual acts with persons of the same sex. Accordingly, homosexuality must be considered a disorder, a distortion of the sex differentiation implanted in the human race. This disorder is the consequence of the sin in which all men share. The homosexual, as constitutionally predisposed to erotic attraction to members of the same sex, bears the disorder of our broken, fallen world in his person. The measure of his moral responsibility depends upon what willful contribution he's made to his condition. For the rest, the responsibility is partially on those who may have contributed to his disorder during his maturation and on the human race which lies in sin and is under the curse of sin. Although the exact point of comparison ought to be properly observed, as we've noted above, we may say that both from the perspective of Scripture and the general conclusion of modern research, homosexuality is a disordered condition and a handicap comparable to other abnormal physical and psychological conditions. To expect the means of grace and prayer to redirect a firmly fixed homosexual is to expect a miracle. We may draw a parallel at this point with alcoholism. A person who is once an alcoholic is always an alcoholic. His condition, according to present knowledge, cannot be corrected. Well, this all comes from this is not a new report. Did you happen to notice where it came from in the footnote? This is the 1973 Synod report given to the Christian Reformed Church. 1973. I'm sharing this with you. What's that? You want to know something that's really interesting about that, too, that the PCA was birthed in 1973? The PCA was integral in having the CRC removed from, what's the bigger group? NAPARC, the National Association of Presbyterian Reformed Churches. NAPARC. OPC belongs to it. The PCA belongs to it. RPCUS belongs to it. ARP belongs to it. All the conservative denominations belong to it, and the CRC did. What happened, this was 73. In 1979, the CRC decided to open the office of the diaconate to women, and then I think it was 1990-something, Isla might know. It was definitely in the 90s. They opened up the office of elders to women. And they, at that point, the PCA, they were instrumental in pushing the CRC out. Now, here's the reason I say that is because now we're doing this, we're saying the same things they were saying in 1973 and using the same hermeneutical principles.
But back to the thing about the alcoholic. If I was an alcoholic, that would not be my identity. That would be my sin that I struggle with.
Yeah. Well, and not only that, I would never say once an alcoholic, always an alcoholic, right? Because what you've just said is God can't fix any certain things. Now, the reason I share that with you, it's a bit of ancient history. But I did it for a couple reasons. One, those who are promoting side B gay Christianity and using a lot of the language of identity, they're acting as though they're treading new ground. But this is exactly what the mainline denominations were saying in the mid-60s. And the CRC was saying it in the early 70s. And now we think some 5 decades later, because we're enlightened, we can use the same language, we can get on the same trajectory, and somehow we're going to end in a different place. It's kind of the epitome of human hubris. So, if you read through the report, I shared this with you for a number of reasons. One, if you read through the report, it's amazing how many times they reference the experts and the research, right? That is much more important in their way of thinking than biblical exegesis. What are secular psychologists saying? What are secular sociologists saying? That's what we need if we're going to make some real decisions on this. And incidentally, again, I hate to keep... Well, no, I don't hate to do this, but it's tragic. This is something one of the really big churches here in town just said. What's the big RCA church downtown well known for their music? No, really big Reformed church downtown. Oh, I can't think of the name of it. It's Memorial? Christ Memorial. Christ Memorial. Yeah, it's a huge... Huh? Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, it's huge. They just said, you know what? We're going to make a decision in 5 years on the homosexual issue. They just came out with this. They said, because we really want to explore what the experts are saying. Right? So again, nothing new under the sun. Second, that report, they're asserting that homosexual desire is not sinful, just acting on it. Right? Third, they call it a disordered condition, like a handicap or some other physical or psychological condition. Fourth, homosexuality is part of who a person is living in a broken creation, and their homosexuality is an immutable part of their personhood. And again, as I said, the main reason I share this with you, something from the 70s, is to remind us there's nothing new under the sun. And no matter how clever people are in framing their arguments or the winsomeness with which they make their cases, it's just repackaged error. That's all. A great many things written in that report are no different than what Greg Johnson has written in his newest book, Still Time to Care. Greg's book has received great acclaim in much of the broader evangelical world. It's described as a pathway of care for men and women who have unwanted attractions to people of the same sex. And irrespective of how they frame it, caring for professing Christians who struggle with same-sex attraction is ultimately a matter of sanctification. And what Greg, and again, that whole school of thought minimizes, is the power of God to actually change a sinner. And by the way, that's why they need this category of sexual orientation. You can be changed in all of you except for this special category that's part of your immutable personhood. Yeah, see?
That's why they identify themselves with the group of people that are blind or handicapped in some way.
Yeah.
Yeah. And as I mentioned, I think I mentioned this to you, you know, when Jesus walked the earth, people came to him who were blind and wanted him to heal him, to heal them. Would they go into Jesus and ask him to heal them?
Hold that thought, because we're going to come to it in a moment in a way that's, again, shows some of the ways that they're less than genuine in the way they use the Bible. So, yeah. What I want to do is read from the Confession of Faith on sanctification, because again, a lot of what they're teaching flies in the face of what we understand to be biblical and reformed sanctification. Specifically, a great deal of the material in Johnson's book, which I did buy and read, tragically. So, a waste of $14, but, you know.
You said,
exactly. So, chapter 13 of Sanctification. This is what the Westminster teaches us. I'm going to read these three paragraphs. They who are once effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified, really and personally, through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, by His Word and Spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they're more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Paragraph 2. This sanctification is throughout, in the whole man. No special categories that it bypasses, you see. Yet imperfect in this life, there abiding still some remnants of corruption in every part. Once arises a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. Paragraph 3. In which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part does overcome, and so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. I want to mention a couple things it teaches us about sanctification that are really helpful. When we're regenerated, a radical miracle has taken place. We are, to quote the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:17, new creations. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old's passed away, all things have become new. And the power of Christ's death and resurrection applied to us by the Word and Spirit severs the power of sin in our lives. Our confession tells us the dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified. In other words, there's a break of the power of sin in your life, and the residual sin, there's power that's going to continue to help you overcome it. Again, glance there at a few verses I included from the Apostle Paul in Romans 6. knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. Verse 11, likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts, for sin shall not have dominion over you. For you're not under law, but under grace. So sanctification breaks the whole dominion of sin. Its power is broken in every aspect of our life. And while it will never be perfect on this side of glory, sanctification is throughout the whole man. Listen how Paul says this as part of his benediction to the Thessalonians. This is 1 Thessalonians 5. Verses 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he'll surely do it. So sanctification impacts every part of us. All that makes us human beings is being sanctified by God. There are no rogue aspects of our personhood or any part of our essential humanity for which we ought not to expect to see growth in holiness. And the reason I want you to get this is that the Revoice crowd and Johnson's book, they subtly create that category of sexual orientation, which is a thoroughly secular category, and say, well, we don't really expect to see much sanctification and change there. And so at the end of the day, what they seek to promote isn't a radical change where there's same-sex attraction. Again, I mentioned his book is called Time to Care. But here's the problem. The care he offers is almost purely, what's the word, palliative? It's the kind of care you give somebody in hospice. They don't expect it to be a treatment. It's what you give to people when they have no hope. You know, we're just going to nurture you along in your sin. That's not care. A good example of this, back in 2015, it's found when Reverend Scott Sauls, who's pastor of Christ Presbyterian Church in Nashville, they held a conference, and it was called the Same-Sex Attraction Forum. And in this conference, Reverend Sauls preached a message entitled Redeeming Sexuality. And let me say at this point, I'm indebted to the work of Ruling Elder M.D. Perkins, who serves as a PCA church in Tupelo, Mississippi. In Reverend Sauls' sermon, he presented an odd analogy to help us understand homosexual orientation. He chose John 9, which is the passage where Jesus healed the blind man and ended up washing him in the pool of Siloam. He gives his explanation of this encounter between Christ and his disciples as follows. And by the way, he made a mistake, and I don't think this was intentional, but he's going to say the Pharisees asked Jesus, when it wasn't the Pharisees at all, it was his disciples. So, but that's beside the point, I guess. So he's dealing with John 9, and Saul says, you remember when the Pharisees were asking, why is this man who was born blind, why was he born this way? You know, who sinned, the Pharisees said. Again, it wasn't the Pharisees who said this, which maybe this was an error, but it was his disciples. The Pharisees come in after this. So that was an interesting error. The Pharisees said, who did something wrong that he was born this way? Was it him or was it his parents? And Jesus says, nobody did anything wrong. It wasn't his parents. It wasn't him. He wasn't born this way because there's something wrong with him. He was born this way so that through his affliction, through his minority position as a blind person, God can be glorified in the way that he stood stewards the way that he was born and what I intended to do with the way that he was born. That's a really interesting way to handle that text. Right? Saul says the reason the man in John 9 was born blind was so he could steward his blindness through his minority status as a blind person. That's the thing that's so odd about the interpretation. Again, the works of God that the Apostle John records, according to Reverend Saul's, is the blind man's minority status and God's stewardship of his blindness. You see what he's trying to get at? Their homosexuality and God's stewardship of their homosexuality. That's the analogy that's meant to be there. And this parallel is perfectly in line with side B ideology, where they have the minority status, and that's their language of being LGBTQ. And they believe being LGBTQ is its own innate virtue, and the struggle of stewarding one's blindness or gayness is the cross that they take up. Again, this is the same hermeneutic that was in the report I read from the CRC in 1973. And see, this reading does violence to Scripture, where homosexual desire is called a dishonorable passion and paralleled with idolatry. The man in John 9 wasn't born blind in order to steward his blindness, whatever in the world that was supposed to mean. Christ said the man was born blind so that the works of God might be displayed in him. The healing work, not the stewarding work of his disability.
And he came to Jesus to heal him.
Right, right.
So,
yeah. Again, it's if Saul wanted the analogy to picture homosexuality, then the story actually speaks to God's healing power to radically transform unnatural passions. But he wouldn't go there. You have to understand what he's doing. Just as God was stewarding the man's blindness, which is a result of the fall, God can steward a person with unwanted same-sex attraction. Again, it isn't so much about God healing, it's about God stewarding an aspect of the fall that belonged to someone in a minority position. And Greg Johnson made the same point in an article and interview he had with Christianity Today. He writes, "Jesus hasn't made me straight, but he covers over my shame. Jesus really loves gay people. The gospel doesn't erase this part of my story so much as it redeems it. My sexual orientation doesn't define me. It's not the most important or most interesting thing about me." And yet that's all he talks about. It's the backdrop for that, the backdrop for the story of Jesus who rescued me. And I realize even as you read that paragraph, it could sound okay, but don't miss the fact that the gospel doesn't erase the gay part of his story as much as it redeems it. Again, there's that sense of immutability or permanence to his gayness. Even Jesus doesn't change your sexual orientation. Yeah. Yeah, and a lot of this is connected into a couple movements that have conspired to cause real havoc on the church. The missional movement is one. The church needs to be missional. Prior to the 90s, we spoke of missions, not missional. But the difference is, historically, God's mission was seen as happening primarily in the church, and the church went out and gathered saints in. The missional movement sees God's primary work in the earth, and so the church has to go out and get involved in the world, and so the church has to contextualize its message to meet the world where it is, and that's causing all kinds of havoc. And so what you hear a lot of folks talk about, instead of sin and forgiveness, the gospel is much more often in that movement in the context of brokenness and healing. Right? So this is part of that movement that's undergirding that. I don't want to go too far down that rabbit trail, but it is a significant impact on their view of sexuality. So again, Dr. Johnson says even Jesus doesn't change his sexual orientation. Think about what we just learned from the Westminster Confession on sanctification. Read those three chapters and just ask the question, does that jive with the biblical teaching on sanctification? Once we're regenerated and the Word and Spirit are at work in us, there is transformation throughout the whole man, right? Any questions at this point?
I just have a comment. You know, I have my struggles too, and the word repentance, help me out, the word repentance, doesn't the root form mean to turn, to change your mind about your sin? Isn't that kind of the root of the word repentance?
It means a complete turnaround, yeah.
But it has to do with the mind.
Yeah, yeah.
And so I understand my sin. I hate my sin. I've fallen into the same sin many times. But at least I have that repentance, confession, you know, that cycle going. These dudes here, they don't want to do that. They don't want to fight the war. They want to get into the country, but the enemy wins.
Yeah. Again, it goes back to what I said, because they see the gospel as kind of having a healing property that doesn't require pain, if I can say it that way. Yeah.
So I can't do anything about it, and neither can God.
Yeah, and that's the problem.
That is,
right?
And then later they say, for everybody else, not me, but for everybody else, it's Adam's fault. I mean, it's just like, wow.
Yeah. Yeah.
And again, if they're going to compare themselves to the blind man sought healing.
Yeah, and was healed. But here this is in some of the translations that didn't make the New King James. After he was blind and he was healed, and he put blinders on so he could walk the rest of his life and be stewarded in his. Basically, side A, as I've talked about, they would say, no, that's not at all sinful. Side B, they're kind of split. Some would say the desire itself is sinful. Other would say the desire is not sinful so long as it's not acted on.
So,
right?
So Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus says, he who looks upon a woman to lust after her, how come they get a free pass and us normal heterosexual guys don't get a free pass?
Well, it's even worse than that. Jeff, this is where they have some clever rhetorical tricks. And what you need to understand is when they'll make the argument, hey, what's the difference between a man who lusts against a woman versus a gay guy who lusts for a man? Well, they're both sinful, right? But there's a difference, because one is a natural desire that is pre-fall. The fact that it was not good for Adam to be alone, it was natural for him to want a companion. So that's not unnatural. Every homosexual desire is unnatural. It's post-fall. That's a significant difference.
The Bible says it's an abomination.
Well, exactly.
You know, I mean, it's more
Well, and that again, that's part of the other issue. Here's the language you'll hear. Why are we hearing so much about homosexuality? We don't hear so much about gluttony, right? Again, hunger in and of itself, or wanting food, that's a pre-fall desire. And they're mixing up categories. This is an unnatural desire. Again, that's not the language they want to use.
But there's not a lot of pastors that would tell, oh, you're a gluttonous Christian, that's okay.
Right.
Identify as a glutton. There's not a lot of pastors I know that would...
Certainly not when they're having a fellowship dinner. But yes, no, you're right.
So we're going to call this sin.
Well, plus, again, you go back to the confession. Not all sins are the same. There are some sins that are more heinous, right? And again, if you go to the larger catechism in particular, it works out the various things that cause greater grievances of sin. So. Well, it definitely does. And again, that's actually what... If you go to like the larger catechism, it talks about all the things that make particular sins more aggrieved. Again, this comes after they've already said that all sin deserves death. So they've prefaced that. But then they talk about your responsibilities, where you are, how much the sin impact, right? If I say let's start with this. If I am angry... If I'm sinfully angry at Mike, I've committed murder in my heart. That's not quite the same thing as Hitler murdering 6 million Jews. God's perfectly just. Both deserve, but both are cosmic treason. All sin is cosmic treason. Both deserve punishment. But God's a perfect judge. And they flatten out God's justice in a way that's... Again, there are things that are specifically spoken of as an abomination, and they're things that are unnatural to the created order, which I think is the point you're making. Yeah.
But even with Paul, do they view it as sin? I think every fallen man has an innate knowledge of sin. They just cover it up.
Sure. And one of the things I do want us to be careful of is a person could be born and they could be same-sex attracted, and in a sense, it is not their fault. Do you understand what I'm saying? Just like I could be born with a temper that's so outrageous that if you look at me crossways, I'm going to fly off the handle every time, right? But that's a sin I've got to mortify. You know, even if it's part of my character, it's a sinful part of my character. But they're right when they say there are a lot of people who have it and they're unwanted desires. In other words, there are a lot of Christians who have same-sex desires and they don't want them. They didn't ask for them. So we want to be patient in that regard and don't overcorrect and, you know. In other words, it's not like they woke up one day and said, hey, I want to be evil. How can I do it? You know?
If the average person refused, I don't quarrel with them, but I don't quarrel with these leaders out there, this Scott Saul clown, and Greg Johnson. They're a poison. They're a cancer in God's church. And I think of the tender sheep that are sitting under these idiots, and that really gets really bothers me.
Well, I'm going to move on to 1 Corinthians 6. It's a well-known passage that deals with these issues. And I'm going to interact again with some of the things in this book if I have time. We're taking a little longer than I thought. But Paul writes, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators," nor, by the way, the word fornicator, that's porneia. It's interesting that he put, there's certain sins. Basically, this encompasses all sexual immorality. But it's interesting that even after mentioning that, he goes on to deal specifically with homosexuals. So, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So that first phrase, do you know? The Apostle Paul uses that question 10 times in 1 Corinthians, 6 times in this chapter. Do you not know? It's Paul's way of saying, you're the people of God. These are things that should be obvious to you. Clear as a bell. They're not complicated theological issues. These are things that are clear. Do you not know? The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. Now, the fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, obviously, the apostle is not suggesting that if a person commits one of those sins, they'll never inherit the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of God would be utterly vacant except for Jesus. We all sin. We all fall short of the glory of God. What Paul is telling the Corinthians is if they practice these things, if they continue in these sins, and do so without repentance and any regard for the teaching of God's Word, then there's a picture of rotten fruit in their life. It demonstrates they haven't really experienced the grace of God. And that's because one of the main things that the grace of God accomplishes in the life of a believer is to make them aware of their sin. I've said this before, one of the primary differences between a Christian and non-Christian is not that we don't sin and they do. It said when we do sin, we acknowledge it before God and we say, you're right, God, it is a sin. It was against you and now I turn from it because I want to follow your ways. We know our sin's an offense to God. And we know the only reason we'll escape God's judgment is for the sake of Jesus Christ, who took the place on the cross for our sins and paid the penalty they were due. And that's why a child of God can never be cavalier about sin. And that doesn't just apply to homosexuality. It's true of any sin. If you're an idolater, you refuse to give up your worship of a false god. If you never have any pangs of conscience about your idolatry, it would be compelling proof you're not a Christian. If you're a thief and you so love to steal because your heart's so filled with covetousness, and you don't acknowledge the sinfulness of it and repent and turn to Christ, that inherits the grace of that implies the grace of God's not at work in your life. And that's the case, you can't inherit the kingdom of God. Jesus came to save vile and wicked sinners, even those in the Corinthian church. That's why verse 11 says, and such were some of you. And such were some of you. Not such are some of you. And that's what they're saying. This is actually a wonderful message that the church has for homosexuals and sodomites, that there is full and free redemption in Jesus Christ, and there is power over their sin impulses. The Corinthian church was filled with ex-adulterers, ex-thieves, ex-drunkards, and ex-homosexuals. But they were washed. They were sanctified. They were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. And by the power of God's Spirit, Jesus can deliver sinners from their sin. Unless you put the sin in a special category of orientation that doesn't apply to the gospel. Right? Now, I mentioned this passage, 1 Corinthians 6. I want you to notice how Greg Johnson handles this passage in his book. How many times have I watched someone abuse my spiritual siblings by twisting 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 to say something it does not? Some older translations substituted the word homosexuals for men who have sex with men. The effect of such a mistranslation was to suggest that Paul was stating that anyone with a homosexual orientation was damned. If they were washed, if they were truly saved by Jesus, then their sexual orientation would have changed. And that's what some of you were. It was a cruel thing to do to a child of God who desperately wanted to walk with Jesus. God was not promising orientation change. He was promising the grace to forsake an unrepentant pattern of sin with other members of the same sex. It's really pretty mind-boggling stuff to read. Dr. Peter Jones has written brilliantly on this, and he really nailed this. Johnson posits that Paul was not talking about a radical emotional change and deep cleansing of sexual desire. God was not promising orientation change, that is, the constant desire for homosexual sex. He was promising the grace to forsake an unrepentant pattern of sex with other members of the same sex. But we must wonder, and this is important, we must wonder, can this principle be applied to other categories of sinful unbelief mentioned by Paul? Can a believer live his whole life constantly lusting over women, though never committing adultery, and still affirm his unity and fellowship with the Holy Savior? Can a believer constantly think idolatrous thoughts, as Paul says, devoting themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God, which is by faith? Can a thief claim to be a believer, though thinking without respite about how to steal from his neighbor? There's surely in this text a notion of fundamental liberation from a constant life of sin, thanks to the Christian's washing, purifying, and sanctifying in Christ's blood. Again, I hope some of this is really starting to be clear that this is not semantics. This is really an attack on the power of the gospel to change sinners. In his book, I'm going to move forward and cover something a bit further on. In his book, and by the way, let me say this, A Time to Care. One of the things he does in his book is he appeals to Billy Graham, Stott, John Stott, C.S. Lewis, because C.S. Lewis had a very dear friend who was a homosexual. He had a very dear friend who was a homosexual. He appeals to John Stott, Billy Graham, I'm missing one, Lewis, but oh, Francis Schaeffer. And he totally misquotes these guys. And people have gone back and shown that he misquotes them. Basically, what Johnson's trying to say is, look, these guys, they really knew how to care for homosexuals. They didn't seek to fix them. They just wanted to come around and love on them as they were growing and da-da-da-da-da. Again, he totally took them out of context. Again, other scholars have written on this extensively who are very familiar with the work. One of the things he does in his book is he quotes a scholar by the name of Richard Lovelace. And again, he does the exact same thing. He pulls out little pieces of Lovelace's book on homosexuality for his purposes and omits a whole sentence in the middle of a paragraph that basically contradict his point of view. But one of the things he pulls out of Lovelace is Lovelace's talk about double repentance. And here's what Johnson takes that to mean. There's another approach to homosexuality which would be healthier, both for the church and for gay believers, and which could be a very significant witness to the world. This approach, though, requires a double repentance, a repentance for both the church and for its gay membership. See, it's mind-boggling to me that if you talk about this issue, the church needs to repent before the gay. Right? Again, I'm the first to say we are sinners and we need to live a life of repentance. But if you tell me, I've got to repent first and then the sinner who's not a part of the church, no, that doesn't work. First, it would require professing Christians who are gay to have the courage both to avow their orientation openly and to obey the Bible's clear injunction to turn away from the active homosexual lifestyle. Second, it would require the church to accept, honor, and nurture non-practicing gay believers in its membership and ordain these to positions of leadership for ministry. The church's sponsorship of openly avowed But repentant homosexuals in leadership positions would be a profound witness to the world concerning the power of the gospel to free the church from homophobia and the homosexual from guilt.
So that's the bigger sin, then, isn't it?
Yeah.
Homophobia is the biggest sin.
In his mind, yes. And here's the thing. One of the things you do have to keep in mind is, and I say this, we're running out of time. I say this because we have to understand how this is going to sound to some people. There is a sense in which I think the church was unnecessarily harsh on homosexuals up until about maybe 15 years ago. Just like the church actually has some historic issues with racism. But if you try to say the church today is in the same place racially as it was in the 1950s, you're being disingenuous. And if you try to say the church is in the same place today in regards to homosexuality as it was 30 years ago, you're being disingenuous. You're trying to score rhetorical points for a purpose. And that's what they're doing, right? I do think the church has, in the past, had vicious attitudes toward people who were simply sinners. So I have no problem acknowledging that. But the problem is not the church, ultimately. The problem is their sin. That's the bigger problem. Anyway, I'll just take a couple minutes and open this up. I'm not going to come back to this next week. I got a couple more pages here. But you know what? Here's the problem from my point of view. I would like to just shout and scream and pull my hair out, but I already did that. But that's not helpful. The reason I did this is I want you to know this is a real issue. It's an issue in our denomination. And it's a dangerous issue. And it's not something we can treat lightly. What you said about Reverend Sauls and Reverend Johnson is true. Long term, and I mean in the next 2 or 3 years, it will be incompatible for me to minister in a denomination where I fellowship with them if they're unrepentant. So that's just the way it is. But this is a warning, and I'm not sure going any further would be anything more than shouting about it. And that's not ultimately helpful. I mean, I get angry. I mean, it really does anger me. And something Jeff asked me a week or two back is, why not just leave? Why not just leave the denomination? That's in part because of what you said. There are a whole bunch of sheep. There are a whole bunch of people who are part of Christ's flock in this denomination. And leaving them to the wolves doesn't seem loving. If it gets to a place where we have nothing to do, no way to make a fight, I began this study by reading this morning by reading that report from 1973. Last year at Calvin College, some students put out a signboard that said LGBTQ is sin. That's all it said. And they were brutalized. And professors at the college, they referenced this report to say, that's not what we believe. All these young men and women said is that it's a sin. All that by way of saying, I don't see how they can stay in the CRC because, again, they've got reports that say, this is what we believe and this is... So... And if we get to a place where we have no ability to stand and push back, then you do your best to warn the sheep and leave the rest in God's hands. Any other wrapping up comments?
What does the Q stand for again?
Yeah, queer, sometimes questioning. Depends on, mostly it's queer. LGBTQ. Yeah, usually it's queer, but sometimes they say it's questioning. In other words, you're not really sure. Doctors have known this for Todd's giving me the sign, so let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this day. We pray that we would be men and women who embrace godly sexuality, not as as something that we seek to promote in our culture or to be rough and harsh with, but because we adore you and we love the design with which you used to create humanity to bear your image. And we pray we would reflect that, and that we would have a message of hope and comfort to those who struggle with any sin pattern, but particularly this one of same-sex attraction, that in the gospel of Jesus Christ there is the forgiveness of sin, there is the covering of shame, and there is the power to overcome. Bless us as we gather now for worship. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.